Reading Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued, and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion for ever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. The verse that brought me to this passage was verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Well, the background to these verses and the verses that we sang is a temptation that the psalmist underwent, and the good effect that it had on his soul. It's never pleasant to undergo temptation, yet temptations are used for the good of our souls. We learn this from James chapter 1 verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It's not what we expect to hear as believers, is it? I must admit, I don't enjoy trials. And I'm sure this is all our experience. And indeed, the Lord did teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation. In other words, lead me not into a time of trial. And we must admit that life is so much easier and pleasant, isn't it, when there are no trials. Like today, it's a beautiful day, isn't it? I don't know what you did. I hope you enjoyed the sunshine. It's so wonderful. It does change everything when the weather's good, doesn't it? And yet we know we have to go through the trials of bad weather. Perhaps not, London is much better than other parts of the country, but we have to go through rain and storm and sometimes snow. Yet it's something that is part of life. When trials come upon us, it's tempting to think that we've done something wrong and that we shouldn't be facing them. Yet Scripture seems to indicate otherwise. Peter wrote to the exiles from Jerusalem, those who'd been scattered by the persecutions in the early church. In 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." It's not unusual for Christians to experience trials. And how are we to react? Well, we're to rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Of course, that's reminding us that we must suffer for Christ's sake. A temptation that we give into is not suffering for Christ's sake, but a temptation that we have to overcome. And we do overcome, though it be painful for us to do so. That is a temptation. That is a trial that Christ had to go through. Well, the particular trial that Asaph had to endure seems such an obvious one in many ways. You'd think, well, how could he have envied the wicked because of their prosperity? Doesn't every Christian learn at the beginning that the wicked are going to hell? And however attractive their lifestyles might be, yet, looking at it from an eternal perspective, we wouldn't dream of going there. But that would be really to be unrealistic about us, to be unrealistic about that old nature that strives with our new nature to have mastery over us. Well, we see his test in starting at verse 3. "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth." Verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." It's terrible, isn't it? We see arrogant people. Pride compasses them about as a chain. They seem untouchable. They always have the right things to say. They can put people down with just a word. And I wonder if that has troubled us ever in the past. Are we troubled by the success of the wicked, who seem as though they can say what they like and God would allow them to continue in their way, perhaps getting more and more successful and rich? And I don't know if you ever read the obituaries in the Times or the Telegraph or the Guardian. I don't know what is your newspaper, but you do see the extraordinary success of some people. They have great wealth. They have families, and they appear to live charmed life. Whereas the Christian seems to go through trial after trial. We might even look back to our pre-Christian days and think that everything went well for us. But now things are so different. I remember when I became a Christian, going through a honeymoon phase, but then the trials started. Well, the people of Israel made a similar complaint in Jeremiah 44, verse 18. They said this, "But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine." And we stopped committing idolatry and everything went wrong for us. And they wanted to go back to the Queen of Heaven. And it's easy, isn't it, when we face trials as Christians, to want to go back to our old lives. But one of the problems with gospel preaching today is that often the cost of becoming a Christian is not emphasized. People expect Christians to make their decision for Christ, for people to make their decision for Christ, and then they'll discover the cost, but because they'll realize the benefits of being a Christian, they won't mind. But then you see, that's not actually what we're told. We're told to count the cost. Remember the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on a rock. As soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And then we're told in verse 13 of Luke's Gospel, where we're told it, and I think it's Luke chapter 5, forgive me, I didn't write it down. The Lord explained that they on the rock, the seed on the rock, are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. So they're delighted to hear about the gospel, how they can escape the judgment of this world and go to heaven. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. In time of trial, they fall away. They didn't expect it to be so difficult. No one had told them. And when it is, their true heart is revealed. They're not really committed to the gospel. They're committed if it costs them nothing. But as soon as they see that it might cost them their very lives, they retreat back into the world. Well, you might think that Asaph's trial was a very basic one. And wicked people do well in the world. They increase in wealth. They get married, have children that are often successful, and they seem to avoid many of the trials and the unhappinesses of others. So, what is the point of being a Christian? That seems to have been what afflicted this prophet. What was he going to gain from giving himself to temple service if he was going to gain nothing in return? Well, the Lord Jesus experienced a similar trial. During his third temptation, he was taken up an exceeding high mountain where Satan showed all the kingdoms of the world to him and the glory of them. Matthew 4 verse 8. And we must not kid ourselves. The world does have a glory to it. And I don't know if you've seen the pomp and circumstance of some of our ceremonial processions, like the Queen's Birthday Parade or the State Opening of Parliament. Kings and queens live lives of luxury. We see our royal family paraded like some Hollywood stars. And indeed, why do royalty attract the Hollywood set? What was it that made Grace Kelly leave her acting career and marry Prince Albert of Monaco? It was the glory of this world, wasn't it? It's what no doubt attracted the last Hollywood star who married a royal. The glamour that's associated with royalty. The glamour of this world. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with royalty. There have been godly kings and queens in our past. Godly princes. As I think it was the Countess of Huntingdon who said in relation to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says, I can just quote from the passage one moment, please. Chapter 1. Yes, verse 26. But you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And I think it was the Countess of Huntington who said, I thank God for the M in any, not many, rather than not any. that there are noble men and women of noble birth, wealthy men and women, some but not many, who are believers. But unfortunately, money tends to corrupt people's hearts. And once they have money, they tend to serve money. And the Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. Well, the Lord Jesus was confronted with the temptation to, if he was to be given his glory, the glory of this world, then in return he just had to worship Satan. You might think, well, what was that to the Lord Jesus? But don't forget, the Lord Jesus, he had a glory with the Father, a glory that this world will never know. But he put on human flesh. He veiled his glory. He condescended to live in the world that he created. For it was the Lord Jesus who created this world. Read that in John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. Of course, all parts, all members of the Trinity, all persons of the Trinity did have a part to play in the creation of the world. But we read particularly in John 1 that the Lord Jesus created everything. And without him, nothing was created that was created. So the world, he came to live in the world that he created, not as it was his right as the king of this world. One day he will come and reign, but not then. He came as a humble servant. He came and he was despised and mocked and persecuted. So when he was offered this temptation, he was offered, in effect, his rightful place. How tempting it must have been to him to take it, but at the cost of worshipping Satan. Oh, aren't we grateful that he resisted that temptation? 30 years he lived in this humble station. He was about to start his earthly ministry that would end on the cross. How tempting to avoid it all and to live as a king, as was his due. But he didn't do it. He did not succumb as Adam succumbed. After all, Adam had a similar temptation. He could be like God if he only ate this forbidden fruit. And whereas he failed, the Lord Jesus, the God-man in his humanity, yet filled with the Holy Spirit, supported by his deity, he didn't give in. He resisted that temptation. Well, Asaph's temptation was very real. He had to face up to the contrast between the life of the godly and the ungodly. He saw the success of the wicked, and he was tempted to turn his back on his faith. And what a terrible thought. I wonder whether we've had similar trials and temptations ourselves. We're tempted to think or do things that are obviously wrong. We know what the Bible teaches, but nevertheless, we're seriously, sorely tempted to go the world's way. When we become Christians, we expect to be delivered from the temptation that we might be afflicted. There may be some particular temptation that we have a weakness for. Many smokers or drug addicts or alcoholics were able to give up the moment of their conversion, but others had to struggle with their temptations. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He wrote this, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul was made weak through these trials in order to prove the grace of God. The psalmist was almost driven to despair, but then he went to the house of God and there considered the end of these incredibly successful people, these arrogant, proud people. This is what we read when he looked at it from God's perspective, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terror. Think of the rich man in hell. He just wanted Lazarus, who'd been a beggar in his outside his gates, to dip his finger in water and to let him lick his finger. What a reversal of roles that was. He was in terrors. He had only eternal torment to look forward to. Consumed with terrors. They will live the rest of their lives in eternity regretting that short moment of ease they had in this world. No one is going to go to hell and say it was worth it, are they? They're going to realise their terrible error. And it will be too late. Sorry. It will be too late to do anything about it. See, the eyes of faith give us a much more real picture than any view we have with our own eyes. We can only see what lies before us with our eyes. We can read the newspapers. We can see successful things. We hear the warnings of Scripture, but we don't see them, do we? Yet today is a day of, above all days, isn't it? Where, when we celebrate as a nation, as we should celebrate as a nation, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that fact of history that points to the judgment to come. For he defeated death, and if he rose from the dead and he went to heaven, he must be coming back as he said he would. In the same way, that resurrection event is the warning bell of coming judgment, because next time he will be coming in judgment. He won't be coming as a servant to save. He will be coming as a judge to judge and condemn the wicked who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, are we ready for his return? Are we living holy lives before him? You see, it took the psalmist almost until he fell into temptation to realize his error. Friends, we must remember that trials are sent for a purpose, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews wrote. I believe it was Paul. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 13. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths to your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. We sometimes need to be brought to our knees to realize that there is grace to help. Grace to help us to live godly lives. Sometimes we can be lukewarm, can't we? And it's the temptation that drives us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the psalmist had been ignorant. Who realized how foolish he'd been in his ignorance? And it's tragic that so many are ignorant about the ways of God today. They may know much about the things of this world. They may be outstanding in their fields of expertise, but know nothing of the ways of God. And let us not be ignorant Christians. Let us keep coming to the house of God, hearing his word, reading his word, seeking God in prayer, seeking fellowship with other believers. Verse 23, he realized that he was continually with his father. And it reminds me of the elder son in the parable of the prodigal son. He was jealous of the welcome and the feast that his father prepared for the prodigal son. But he'd forgotten the privileges that he had with his father. Now, we have privileges as Christians that we need to use them. We have the Father's ear through the Son. We have the means to resist temptation. We have treasures which are far greater than anything the world can give. We have a peace that the world can't give. God's word feeds us. Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The word of God feeds our souls, doesn't it? We don't just come to church to go through the motions. We go to church because we know that God's word will feed us. And that we'll go away. Yes, perhaps we may not have had a meal to eat physically, but our souls are refreshed and strengthened. The world doesn't know this. Yet the world has a soul that continues to be parched and thirsty. They try and fill themselves on the things that dainties, the delights of this world, but they don't satisfy, do they? And that's what drove us, I imagine, all to Christ. Because the world didn't satisfy us. People have said they get to the top and they realize that there's nothing there. They get to the top of their profession. They may be the richest man in the world and they get to this pinnacle of success and they see that it's empty. That what they thought they might find in terms of fulfillment is not there. Because it will never be there. It will be found in God alone. Friends, it's verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And we have a choice of where we will get advice from in this world. We can turn to worldly wisdom, or we can turn to the counsel of God's word. If we want to go to heaven, God's word must be our guide. Remember what Psalm 119 verse 105 says. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is the light that grows ever lighter even to that great day when the Lord Jesus will return for us. It's God's word that gives us the wisdom that we need for eternity. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Those, that trial that Asaph went through was necessary to bring him to that point. He suddenly saw that the only thing he had was the Lord. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And no one in heaven but God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not angels, no created being, no created thing, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. The number of people who've gone wrong, like Samson with Delilah, because they've loved somebody in this world or something in this world more than God. Tragic to hear of the murder of that journalist in Northern Ireland. Also so sad that she posted, I fell in love with this city and with a woman in this city. She had fallen for unlawful sexual temptation. It would not have satisfied her soul. Friends, nothing in this world apart from God will satisfy us. And yes, God does lead us to enjoy marriage with a Christian if we are converted. But we must avoid the unlawful attractions and temptations of this world. Simon Peter said in John 6 verse 68, when he was tempted to leave, like many others who couldn't accept the Lord's teaching, "Lord, to whom else? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Who else can we turn to? Only the Lord Jesus has the words of eternal life." This is what trials should lead us to realize. No one else but the Lord Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth." And that's true for all of us. We grow old, and our flesh and our heart will fail us. Some sooner than others. But whether you live till you're 40 or 100, one day your body will fail you. "But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, because when this flesh fails, yet I will see God," as Job was able to say through the eyes of faith. "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish." And that's what he saw. And we must keep this in the forefront of our minds when we're tempted to go the world's way. "They that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." Friends, what a place that is to be, to have arrived at for the psalmist. And may that be also our resting place, knowing that it's good for me to draw near to God. "I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works," and to tell others about him. And they might see in our lives that it's the difference it's made, that it's given us a joy and satisfaction that they'll never have in this world. May the Lord help us to do so. Amen.